Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take a seat. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, Ki Amar Elohim. That is, are you certain God said this? Isn't this really what he meant? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, so we've been looking at contextual Bible reading. We said sin came into the world because God was taken out of context. You find there that the devil twisted God's word to Eve. And what he did at the beginning, he has continued doing even today. So taking scriptures out of context is a manifestation of the devil. He does this through false preachers and sometimes ignorant ones. And we said that God despises this when his word is taken out of context. Proverbs 30 verse 5, he says, "Every word of God is pure, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not hearken to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." We said that the reason God hates this is because God is truth. Okay, he only speaks truth. So to take his word out of context is to turn truth into a lie. It's like saying God lied. So taking scripture out of context is actually an assault on the integrity of God. His integrity is at stake. So this is why God wants us to be honest interpreters of his word. We said how this will be done is through contextual Bible interpretation. Reading in context means reading everything, we said. Not just picking out words, phrases, quotes, or verses. The Bible was not originally written in verses. It was written scriptio continua. Now that's Latin for continuous script. That is, without verses, spaces, punctuations, capital letters or small letters. So that tells you that you were meant to read everything together. Okay? We said you can make the Bible say whatever you want if you read out of context. As we have seen, many false doctrines and unscriptural songs have come out of improper Bible reading. So do not read your Bible in verses. Read in paragraphs. We said that so that the meaning becomes clear. Now, we began examining context within paragraphs, and we gave some basic rules for examining this. Paragraph context is examining the immediate text around the text being examined, what we've called the antecedent and the succeeding text. The antecedent text refers to the verses before the verse you are examining. So if, for example, you're in verse 5, the antecedent text will be verses 1 or 4. The succeeding text, on the other hand, refers to the verses after the verse being examined. So if, for example, there are 10 verses in that chapter and you are in verse 5, the succeeding text would be verses 6 to 10. So you must read the Bible in paragraph of verses that came before and after. Avoid reading verses in isolation in Bible interpretation. For example, don't go to a chapter with 20 verses and pick verse 4 and build a doctrine on it in isolation from the other verses. They must be read together to understand the overall message. We then went on to see examples of how to find the context of a verse by reading the antecedent and succeeding text. We've seen quite a number of examples so far. We saw quite a number as well in the last service. Remember the much disputed Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, right? Which many have used for their doctrine of the fall of Satan. Okay, many have said that The devil was a choir master in heaven, based solely on those texts. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 speaks of your timbrels and pipes. Isaiah 14 verse 11 speaks of the sound of your stringed instruments. So many presume that this speaks of the devil being a musician in heaven. Now, this is because they do not understand the historical context of those texts. Okay, they do not know that great kings in Bible days had musicians, okay, and a large choir who sang for them and their gods. References for that, Daniel 3, 5, 7, 10, CF 1 Chronicles 15, 16 to 17, 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 7. So this is what that refers to, the choirs of those kings. Do you follow that? And their musical instruments. Not that the devil had musical instruments in heaven. You find as well that the king of Tyre was also called an anointed cherub who covered. Ezekiel 28 verse 14, 16. That is, he protected his kingdom, just like cherubims do. Cherubims are angels. Angels guard and protect. That's what the king of Tyre did in his domain. So he's called an anointed cherub. Not that he was an angel, okay? So this is why text of scripture must be contextually understood. So today we continue along these same lines as we further examine more examples of context within paragraphs. On Sunday, we stopped at number 11. We pick up from there today. So are you ready? All right, thank you. Number 12. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. Philippians 4 verse 13. Paul speaking here. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this has been used as a faith confession by many Christians and even unbelievers. You know, I once saw someone getting a tattoo saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, he can withstand the pain of the tattoo through Christ. Interesting, right? Amen. But that's what happens when we choose to read scriptures out of context. There is a famous Bible interpretation quote which says, a biblical text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for a proof text. That is, when you take a text out of its context, you have a false reason, a pretext to prove your point. Okay, a proof text. So you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you read it out of context. And that is why honesty is required as you study the scriptures. Do not try to make the scriptures say what they did not say. So to Philippians 4 now, Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Underline all. Now what does all refer to? Every single thing or something in particular? Now the word all as used here translates the Greek pas, P-A-S. It's a term which must always be understood within the context in which it was used. A rule in Bible hermeneutics is that words must never be given a blanket meaning or explanation throughout the scriptures. Like we saw earlier, the word spirit can mean different things, right? The meaning of words change based on the context in which they were used in the Bible. Words often appear in different tenses, voices, and moods in different texts of the Bible. So the word all, pas in the Greek, must be understood in context. Find out what all refers to per time. In Matthew 6, verse 32, this word is used by Jesus. Matthew 6, 32, it says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Underline that. All these things. Now, what things? The antecedent text tells us, verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Underline eat. Or what shall we drink? Underline drink. Or what shall we wear? Underline wear. So, all these things in verse 32 refers to those things that we eat, drink, and wear. Hence, all is qualified in the text. This word appears again, Luke 7 verse 18. It says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Underline that. All these things. Now what things? The antecedent text, what came before, tells us Luke 7:11-17. It says, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from that city was with her. Then the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report, underline that, this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So, all those things which were reported to John, verse 18, were first of all Jesus raising the widow's son from the dead, and then the awe this created amongst the people. Again, this is specific. So wherever you see the word awe, you must find out what exactly is being referred to. The word awe is not to be generalized, but you must look to the context to supply what is being referred to. So back to Philippians 4 verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things here cannot mean everything under the sun. That would be a fallacy of overgeneralization. A better translation would be, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me, referring to specific things. Now, what are they? Simple. Just read the antecedent text. Philippians 4 verse 12. It says, I know how to be abased. Underline that. How to be abased. And I know how to abound. Underline that. How to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Underline that, from I to hungry. Both to abound, underline abound, and to suffer need. Underline that, suffer need. So Paul is speaking of his lifestyle of contentment in ministry. Do you see that? How he learned to enjoy when he had enough resources, and how to manage when he was in lack. He learned how to adapt to life, whether there were sufficient resources or not. So these are the all things he could do through Christ who strengthened him. Do you see that? Now, this cannot be your confession as a believer today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No. This was the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry experience. Okay? So why not use this as an example of good Christian conduct? Right? Instead of a confession, it teaches us to be content with what we have. So you can do all things, amen. You can fly without an aircraft, amen. You can kill God, amen. You can pass an exam you didn't read for, amen. And the list goes on and on and on. So do not give yourself promises that God's word doesn't give you. God wants you to achieve your dreams, your goals, and your ambitions. But Philippians 4 verse 13 is not the text to use for such. So find those texts instead of twisting scriptures to mean what they are not really saying. Understood? All right, thank you. Number 13, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10 verse 17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now some have used this verse to say that you should read the Bible aloud. Okay, or keep listening to messages, because faith comes by hearing. So the more you hear God's word, the more faith comes. You follow that? Now, although it is good to hear God's word, we've explained that in this church, we even have a teaching on it as well, why hearing God's word is so important. That's not what Romans 10 verse 17 is talking about. Now, notice the antecedent text, verses 10 to 15. It says, for the heart one believes, underline that, one believes on righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, underline that, believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, underline that, believe? And how shall they believe in him, underline that, believe in him, of whom they have not heard, underline that, have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Underline that. Preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings. Underline that. Glad tidings of good things. So, Paul is discussing salvation, which comes only by hearing and believing the gospel. Verse 16 makes this clear. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Underline that, obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The report is the message of the gospel. This is the word which is in the mouth and heart. In verses 8 and 9. So, saving faith would only come by hearing the gospel. That's what verse 17 is saying. It says, so then faith, or saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Greek actually says the message of Christ. That is, one cannot be saved until one hears the gospel. Clear? All right, thank you. Number 14, the cessation of gifts. The cessation of gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. Okay? It says, love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Underline that, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Underline that, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Underline that, vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. In this text, Paul clearly states that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will pass away. But the question would be, when would that happen? Some Christians come here and ignore the entire context of Paul's statement and say that there are no spiritual gifts today anymore. Miracles passed when the last book of the New Testament was written. For them, when tongues, prophecy, and knowledge would end would be when the Bible was completed. Now, those who hold this view are known as the cessationists. Now, this view is inaccurate. Now, first, the book of 1 Corinthians was written in the middle of the first century. The audience had not heard anything about the New Testament portion of the Bible at that time. Okay, the Bible was not divided into Old and New Testament at the time of this writing, the writing of 1 Corinthians. So, Paul couldn't have meant the completion of the New Testament. Do you follow that? So, Paul tells us what exactly he's referring to in the same chapter. Now, observe the succeeding text, what comes after. Verses 11 to 12. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, underline now, we see in the mirror dimly, but then, underline that, then, face to face. Now, I know in part, underline now, but then I shall know, underline that, then I shall know, just as I also am known. So, Paul is saying that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge would pass away when we have known God completely. You see that there? Now, this would happen at the resurrection, when we see Him face to face. So, spiritual gifts and miracles would continue till the resurrection. Do you follow that? They would remain a normal part of our Christian experience. You may get our book on tongues for more on this. So, when we go back a little bit to the antecedent text, we see what Paul was talking about more clearly. Chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians discuss the gifts of the Spirit because the Corinthians were abusing those gifts, using them to show off instead of to edify. They were not using the gifts of the Spirit out of love. So this is why Paul wrote chapter 13. He's explaining love in the context of the gifts of the Spirit. Flowing in the gifts of the Spirit without love is useless. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass. Underline that. I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Underline that. A clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Underline that. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Underline that. It profits me nothing. Love is not selfish, but seeks to help others. Verses 4 to 7, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And while all other gifts are temporary, that is, they would cease at the end of the age, love lasts forever. Verses 8 to 10. It says, love never fails. So the line that love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is prophet has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Therefore, Paul instructs that we seek the best gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What are these best gifts? 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 tells us, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Underline that, from especially to prophesy. This is the best gift, okay? It's said to desire in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 31. The best gifts are the utterance gifts, particularly prophecy. Now, why prophecy? The succeeding text tells us, verses 2 to 5, it says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Underline that. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification. Underline that. From E to edification and exhortation. Underline that as well. And comfort to men. Underline that also. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Underline that, from either church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Underline that, from even to prophesied. That's the best gift. Okay? For he who prophesies is greater, we can say best, do you get it now? Than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Prophecy edifies the church. It is concerned with others, that is love. You get it? So 1 Corinthians 13 is simply to teach that since spiritual gifts will pass away at the resurrection, there will be no more need for them as everything will be perfect. We should focus more on loving and edifying others, since love would last forever, even after the resurrection. You follow that? But for now, miracles have not passed. Amen. They are very much present even today. Hallelujah. Number 15, noun faith. Noun, hyphen, faith. Hebrews 11:1. Another popular one. Hebrews 11:1. It says, noun faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Very interesting text of scripture. Now, as usual, it has been given several interpretations. The most popular is the teaching on noun faith. Noun, I think, faith. That is, it is the faith that is now, do you follow that? That is at the present, that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, if you do not have faith for the situation right now, do you get it? The situation cannot be changed for the better by the power of God. So they join noun and faith together. Noun, faith. Do you get it? Quite interesting theology. But first, note that the word noun is not an adjective. Okay? It is not describing the faith. In the Greek, it is the word dei, D-E, which is a conjunction. So, noun faith would not mean the noun kind of faith. It is better read this way, and faith. Follow that, a conjunction. Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews say this? Because in the same chapter, he would discuss the faith of the Old Testament characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth, who looked forward to what God promised, but never received it. You may see verses 4 to 39 for that. So, their faith, do you get it? Was the substance of things hoped for. Do you follow that? the evidence of things not seen. They hoped for what they could not see. Do you get it now? They looked forward to God's promises, which would be fulfilled in Christ, but they never saw it. So this verse is not discussing our kind of faith today. Okay, you know, our faith has already received, you get it, all of God's promises in Christ. It is describing how the Old Testament patriarchs looked ahead to the things not yet seen. Now we explain the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 in God Wants the World part 4. So you can get it for that, amen. Number 16, Jesus knocks at the door. Jesus knocks at the door. Revelation 3 verse 20, another popular one. Revelation 3:20. It says, behold, I stand at the door, underline that. I stand at the door and knock, underline that, and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, underline that, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this text is often used in evangelistic sermons, right? For Jesus knocking on the heart of the sinner. So, Jesus is knocking on your heart. Will you accept him today? Amen. However, observe the antecedent text. Verse 14 says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So, John was writing to a church. Do you follow that? Jesus wasn't locked out of a sinner's heart, but the Laodicean church. Come on. That is, they now felt that they did not need him anymore. Observe verse 17. It says, because you say I'm rich, so pride, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. Underline that. Have need of nothing. And do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me. Underline that. To buy from me. Gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eyesight, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So, this is a materialistic church. They assumed that wealth without Jesus was enough. So, Jesus standing outside the church and knocking is an imagery of him asking to be the center of that church again. Do you follow that? So that refers to a church, not the unbeliever's heart. Clear? All right, thank you. Number 17. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, how did God give his son? Some have said he gave him in the incarnation, when Mary bore him in her womb, right? But not so. The antecedent text tells us, verses 14 to 15, it says, but as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, underline that, from even to up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we already saw in this teaching what it means to lift up, right? It means to hang on the cross, to die. So, reading in context, this is how God gave his only begotten son. He gave him to die. Do you get it? Not in the incarnation, but in his death, as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This is how God demonstrated his love for us. Romans 5 verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Underline that. Christ died for us. So to give, John 3:16, means to sacrifice. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Number 18. As a man thinks, so he is. You've heard that before, right? Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Now this popular verse has been used for faith confessions, right? Whatever you believe, you become. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, right? However, just reading in context shows that this verse is actually a warning, not an encouragement. Now let's read the old verse with the antecedent and succeeding text. Now, interestingly, it's an old statement in context. Do you see that? So sometimes Proverbs spoke in context. Do you see that there? From verses 6 to 8 is one old statement in context. Do you get it now? So pay attention to those little details when you study, okay? Particularly the book of Proverbs, verses 6 to 8. It says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he, that is the miser, thinks in his heart, so is he. Come on. Do you see that? Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Underline that. His heart is not with you. Underline that. The muscle you have eaten, you vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Do you see that? Now, in ancient Jewish times, eating together was a show of deep love, loyalty, and affection. References for that? Psalm 41, 9, Luke 15, 1 or 2, Acts 2, 42, 46. But this proverb warns against one who is a miser. Okay? He might ask you to eat, but do not be fooled. His heart is not with you. And who he is in his heart is who he really is. He tells you to eat, but in his heart he curses you for eating too much. You know, there are people like this, right? So this is an admonition to guard against hypocrites. Those who say one thing but think another thing. It is not a faith confession. Understood? Thank you. Number 19. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Amen. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Songs of Solomon 2, 1 or 2. Chapter 2, 1 or 2. It says, and the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, particularly if you're a Nigerian, you know that many titles have been ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Oyigi yigi. Asheda, Ayeda, amen? Erujeje. Right? Now, one of which is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Have you heard that before? Particularly before praise worship. Oh, lift your hands, give him praise. Is the rose of Sharon. Is the lily of the valley. Now, this phrase is gotten from the Songs of Solomon 2, 1 or 2 text. Now, the Songs of Solomon is an ancient collection of love songs between King Solomon, called the Beloved, and his Shulamite lover. Now, although it can be allegorized to represent Christ and his church, and rightly so, the main context of the book is love between Solomon and his lover. Now, having said that, observe who is called the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. It is not the Beloved, but the Shulamite. She calls herself the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. See the antecedent text, Songs of Solomon 1 verse 16. Now, the Shulamite is speaking. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are fire. Now, it is from this that Songs of Solomon 2 verse 1 flows. It says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So, it's the bride talking, not the groom. Do you see that? She likens herself to beautiful flowers which grew in the Middle East at that time. In fact, the Beloved refers to her in verse 2 as a lily among thorns. Do you see that? So even if the Songs of Solomon, the book of Songs, could be used as a picture of Christ and his church, Christ would not be the Rose of Sharon. You follow that? And the Lily of the Valley. It would be the bride. Is that understood? So stop calling Christ the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. Add Erujeje to that as well. Amen. Actually, that refers to us, his bride. You follow that? See Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so she's his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse, underline that, sanctify and cleanse, underline that, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, underline that, a glorious church, not having spot, underline that, not having spot, or wrinkle, underline that, wrinkle, or any such thing, underline that, any such thing, but that she, that is the church, should be holy and without blemish, underline that, without blemish. So Christ has made his church fair, do you see that there, and beautiful, spiritually speaking. We are the rose of Sharon, do you see that there, and the lily of the valley, that is beautiful to behold. Is that clear? All right, thank you. Next, number 20, binding and loosing. Are you following this so far? Is this helping you? All right, thank you. Binding and loosing. Matthew 18, verse 18. So have you seen the importance of reading in context? Okay. Matthew 18, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, underline that, bind on earth, will be bound in heaven, underline that, bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth, underline that, lose on earth, will be loosed in heaven, underline that, loose in heaven. Now, this is one of those texts used for exercising the believer's authority by binding and casting demons. Particularly, if you're a Nigerian, you've probably heard, I bind you, demon, amen, and I loose you. So I've always wondered, you bound him, then you are losing him again. Do you get that? Okay, now let's see if this is contextually accurate. Does this refer to exorcism? Now observe the antecedent text, verses 15 to 17. What was Jesus referring to? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. Underline that. One or two more. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Underline that. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like an Ethan and a tax collector. Now, Jesus is discussing relationships. He says that if a person wrongs you, you should let him know and look for ways to reconcile. Verse 15. But if he refuses to hear, then the matter should be brought before one or two witnesses. Verse 16. And if he refuses to hear them, then the matter should be brought before the church. Verse 17. The church here would refer to the elders of the assembly, the pastors actually. Okay? And if he still refuses to hear the elders of the church, then he should be treated like an Ethan and a tax collector. Now, the Jews understood what this meant. They had no associations with the Ethan and tax collectors. So, Jesus is in essence saying, a Christian who continually and unremorsefully continues in sin and who rebels against the authority of the church should be withdrawn from. Keep no company with him. That's what let him be to you like an Ethan and a tax collector means. Now, it is from this that verse 18 flows. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is discussing or describing the authority of the church in reconciliation, not in casting out demons. The words bind and loose mean either to allow or disallow something from happening. These words were literally used in ancient Greek times for imprisoning and releasing people. To bind would be to prohibit the unrepentant brother from fellowshipping with other Christians. And to loose is to allow him fellowship again. It has nothing to do with demons. Okay? It is simply describing that God-given authority that the church has to discipline stubborn Christians. That's why Jesus says we'll be bound and loose in heaven. This is to show that even God in the unseen realm would support the church's actions and disciplines on the earth. The church has its backing. And that's why it continues in verse 19, the succeeding text. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this has oftentimes been used for prayer, right? I remember when we were much younger, we were told that if you want to pray, have another person with you, or else your prayer will not be answered, based on this text. But contextually, Jesus is still discussing reconciliation and discipline. The two in verse 19 are those who were witnesses against the sinful brother in verse 16. Remember, two or more witnesses, right? Or one or two witnesses, right? Okay, whatever they agree on in judgment against the sinful brother will stand. The word ask is what confuses a lot of people that this is referring to prayer. Aiteo in the Greek, A-I-T-E-O, it simply means to demand. It speaks of authority. It can be used for prayer, okay, but not always. So as they exercise the authority, that's what that means. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask or demand, God will back them up. Okay? It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Do you get it now? That's why verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He is there in the midst of them means that he is in support of what they are doing. He backs up the church leaders as they exercise the authority. So we see that contextually, binding and loosing in Matthew 18 has nothing to do with demons, but discipline within the church. And you know, this is similar to what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the immoral brother. Remember that story? Who refused to repent. He was delivered to Satan or excommunicated. Is that understood? Now, in Matthew 12 verse 29, Jesus does speak about binding the strong man, that is the devil. But that is within a completely different context. Remember, we must not give generalized meanings to Bible terminologies. Only context can determine what a word means in a given passage of Scripture. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Next, as we begin to close, mansions in heaven. John chapter 14. I'm sure someone is just thinking, how did we miss all of this, right? In the past. Hallelujah. John chapter 14 verse 1. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Underline that. Okay? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Underline that. There you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, anyone who grew up in a typical children's church would have come across that teaching that there are mansions in heaven. I see you laughing, right? We were told that Jesus went there to prepare mansions for us. There's even a song on this. I remember back then, there were some people who claimed they went to heaven, amen, and they saw their mansions. A one bedroom, right? Because, you know, the more you do good works on the earth, you supply materials to heaven, construction company, blocks, cement to build your house. But again, let's read contextually. Okay? Once you understand the Bible contextually, you stop having some visions. Do you follow that? Some so-called revelations. John 14 verse 1, as we close, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples who were present with him at the Passover table. The antecedent text, chapter 13, records what is popularly known as the Last Supper. Now, it is during the course of these events that Jesus begins to address his disciples. So these are like his last words to them before his death. Okay? Instructs, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, he says this because his death would be a cause of sorrow for them. So he encourages them ahead of time. Then he goes on to say, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we must pay close attention to the words which Jesus uses here. There are multiple translation issues here, amen, and any Greek scholar would agree with me on that. The word house used here translates the Greek oikia, O-I-K-I-A. It is better translated family or household. The same word was used earlier in John chapter 4. John 4:53. It says, so the Father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his own household. Underline that, household, that's that word. It was also used by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. He It says, I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanus, or the land household, that's that word, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now the word mansions here, John 14 verse 2, is poorly translated. It's the word monai in the Greek. Monai, M-O-N-A-I, plural. Monai actually refers to dwellings. Okay? Dwellings or spaces. So the text can be better read this way. In my father's family, there are many spaces. Do you get it? Now imagine if the translators had done it that way. So obviously, this is not talking about buildings. Do you see that noun? Or architecture. But the fact that there are many spaces for sons. Do you see that? Come on. Sonship. A place in the father's family. Now Jesus came as the only begotten son of God. But God wanted more children. He still had more spaces for sons in his family. That's what Jesus is saying here. Is that understood? Not a skyscraper in heaven. Amen. With jacuzzi. Okay? Then he goes on to say, verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. We can say in the father's family. Do you get it? I go to prepare a place for you in the father's family. Now verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, underline that, where I am, there may be also. Now this has often been interpreted as the rapture. Amen. It will go, build our skyscraper, then it will come back and take us to our skyscraper. But nothing in the text implies that. Do you follow that? Nothing in the text implies that. Now, simple question, where was he? It says where I am, right? There you'll be also, right? Now, where was he? Where was Jesus? What was his position in the Father's family? Huh? He was the Son of God, right? So, where would we be when he comes back again? What position would we have? Sonship, right? In him. So by going for 3 days, amen, that's his death, burial, and resurrection, he came back and made us sons of God just like he was. Hallelujah. Do you see that? Galatians 4 verse 6. Okay? And because your sons, underline that, your sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Underline that, but a son. Thus, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you get it now? Sonship. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8 verse 14, similarly there. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, affair, but you received the spirit of adoption. Underline that. The spirit of adoption. The spirit that makes you a son. Gives you the status of a son. The Greek says, literally. By whom we cry out, Abba Father, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Underline that. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So John 14 verse 2 has nothing to do with mansions. Do you see that now? Or the rapture. It refers to Jesus going to die for us, then coming back. Now note this as the Spirit. Do you follow that? To indwell us and make us sons of God. Hallelujah. Okay, see the succeeding text. Jesus speaks of coming as the Spirit. That's the coming there. Okay, he's coming back as the Spirit. Okay, verses 16 to 18. He says, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The Greek actually says, another just like me. Okay, in case you thought he was sending someone else. Amen. That it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, underline that, okay? Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Now, who dwelt with them while he was speaking? Jesus, right? Jesus dwelt with them and will be in you. Do you follow that? I, come on, will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Underline that. Okay? So the Lord himself comes. Do you see that? He doesn't send another. The Spirit of God is not God's, you know, houseboy. He is God, Christ. Okay? He speaks of being in them. In the day of his resurrection, verses 19 to 20 of that same chapter, it says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Underline that. I in you. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Underline that. We will come to him, now by the Spirit in context. You follow that? And make our home with him. Underline that. Make our home with him. So this is Jesus' coming in verse 3. This has happened already, right? Come on. Okay? Jesus lives in us today by his Spirit. This is not some future hope, but a present day reality. Is that understood? So imagine if this was interpreted contextually. John chapter 14. Look at how beautiful the text actually is. But instead you are using it for jacuzzi in heaven. You follow that? So this is the issue when we take scriptures out of context. You see how important this is. Okay, so always ensure you read the Bible in its context. Okay, so this brings this teaching to a close. Did you learn? Dear Trinity, give him praise. Thank him. A pickle from hell.